Bibles to Acts chapter 11. The first half of Acts chapter 11 really continues on with the end of Acts 10, which is talking about Peter going to Cornelius' house and sharing the gospel. And before he can finish his sermon, the Holy Spirit falls on them the same way as what happened in Acts chapter 2. And these people all receive the Holy Spirit. I'm going to start reading at verse 1 of chapter 11, and we'll just pick up where we left off. Acts 11, verse 1. And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, Thou wentest in to men uncircumcised and did eat with them? But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded it by order unto them, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, a certain vessel descend as it had been a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came even to me. Upon the which, when I had fastened my eyes, I considered and saw four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And I heard a voice saying unto me, Arise, Peter, slay and eat. But I said, Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean hath at any time entered into my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. And this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. And behold, immediately there were three men already come unto the house where I was, sent from Caesarea unto me. And the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. And he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, Send men to Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, and Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed, and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came into the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all, that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost, and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Dear Father, in Jesus' name, we ask that you give us understanding into the section of Scripture. We ask you, Lord, that it would ignite a fire to do what you want done, because it's your desire to have all men saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. It's not your desire for the wicked to perish, but you want all men to come to repentance. So we ask you, Lord, that you help us do what is pleasing to you, what you want done, dear God. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I wanted to read the whole chapter because the first part of chapter 11 really gives us the introduction of what went on here in the second part of the chapter. The first part of the chapter is talking about how Jesus gave this vision to Peter, and it was for him to slay and eat these unclean animals. And as I said last couple of weeks, that word for slay was the same word for that what you would do to an animal to sacrifice unto God. And of course, none of these animals would God accept, because they were unclean animals. You could only sacrifice to God a clean animal. And he was told to slay as of sacrifice these things. And then to eat. Well, there were the fellowship offerings where an animal would be slain and then it would be burned up to God either through the fire or through the bellies of those people who partook in the eating of that cooked meat. Well, that's the picture that Peter was given. And then as soon as that was done, there was men at the, you know, on the floor knocking on the gate asking for Peter. And the Holy Spirit says to Peter, "Don't doubt anything. I sent them to you." And they took Peter then to Cornelius' house, and because Cornelius was given a message by an angel to tell to go get him. Let's see. Okay, verse 14. "Who shall tell thee words whereby thou and thy house shall be saved?" So for as much as Cornelius was a God-fearer, doing all kinds of things to give glory to God, giving alms, taking care of the poor, and all that kind of stuff, he wasn't saved. No matter how good he was, the fact that he was devoted to the one true God, he wasn't saved. Why wasn't he saved? Because he didn't know Jesus. People can go to church and believe that there's one true God and be really good people and go to hell because they don't know Jesus. It's really sad. Well, if somebody's truly seeking God, God's not going to just let them fall into hell. He's going to send them more truth because they've been obedient to the truth that they know. Now, I know it's kind of hard for me to say something like that, and it's kind of hard to listen to something like that. Because we've got a feel-good culture. We've been immersed since, you know, Robert Schuller with the, you know, everybody gets to go to heaven who's nice. You know, we've been immersed in this, you know, to be born again means having a good self-image. We've been immersed in this Christian culture that is basically seeker-sensitive. Make everybody feel good in church so they get used to going there. And then finally they'll, maybe at some point in time, perhaps they might get saved. But if you never hear that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, how can you get saved? Because you'll never receive the Savior if you don't know that you're a sinner. God wasn't going to let Cornelius and all his family and friends go to hell, so he sent Peter with the gospel to go talk to him. Well, Cornelius was a Gentile. And they believed, and they got saved. And the proof of that was the fact that the Holy Spirit came down on them the same as it had come down on the church in Acts chapter 2. We don't know how many similarities, but obviously Peter says the same as came on us in the beginning. I mean, that's a pretty much as close to the same as you can get, because it's coming from the mouth of the man who was there, who was filled with the Holy Spirit and preached a sermon that brought 3,000 into the kingdom of God. I think he knows what the same means. And then they all got baptized after that. Now that is important in this next section because verse 19 of Acts chapter 11 says, "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but the Jews. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spoke to the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus." Okay? They were preaching to not just Jews, but they started preaching to people who weren't Jews. And you say, well, so what? This has been a Jewish church for at least 10 years, if not more, of the church's life. It's been a Jewish church only. And now the gospel goes to Gentiles. Well, what about, you know, Ethiopian eunuch? Well, he obviously went to Jerusalem and came back with a scroll of Isaiah, which means what? He was more than just a God-fearer. He was probably a proselyte of the gate. He became Jewish even though he was made a eunuch in Ethiopia and worked for Candace, who was the queen of the Ethiopians. He was, in other words, proselyted to Judaism. So he might not have been Jewish by origin, or he was, we don't really know how he became eunuch. But what we do know is he was doing it by means of becoming a Jew first. Even though he might not have been and probably was not one genetically. So the only way that people could know Jesus is if they came under the Jewish religious system first. And now it was time for Gentiles without becoming Jewish to become saved. I'm making that a big point because there is a messianic movement that tries to bring people back under the law, the old covenant. And they don't see a difference between the new covenant and the old covenant. And there's a big problem. Paul deals with these people later. And it comes from the group of the Pharisees. And he calls them Judaizers. And they are following Paul around, as we will get to those areas in the book of Acts. And he gets stoned by them. Because he's telling Gentiles they can get into heaven without becoming Jewish first. Wow, what's with that? How dare he do something like that? They were jealous of him. Why? Because it's by grace that you're saved. It's not of yourselves, the gift of God, not by works, so that no man can boast. Well, the Pharisees liked to boast. They were really good at keeping the law. So this was kind of going on. But Peter was really smart. Before he goes into this Gentile's house, he's got six Jewish men with him who are going to see what the Holy Spirit is having him do. He's got full accountability. It's not just two witnesses. He's got six of them. And they're all going to speak for the truth. So he is there, and he's got to speak and give an account to the church leadership in Jerusalem. And he's giving his account. And he's got six men as eyewitnesses. It's kind of hard to, you know, not listen to six eyewitnesses. And before these Gentiles in any possible way became Jewish, they believed the gospel, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they were speaking in tongues. There is proof from God the Holy Spirit saying, these people are children of God. These people are redeemed by the blood of Jesus. These people are brand new, born again, new creations in Christ. And the people who were listening to this testimony, they couldn't argue with it. Well, this has to happen. And the leadership of Jesus' church has to understand that Gentiles can be saved without becoming Jewish first. Because at the same period of time, And it says, verse 19, now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, well, when did that happen? Well, Saul, before he became the Apostle Paul, he was the one who was standing there with all the clothes of the people who were throwing rocks at Stephen and killing him to death. That was some time ago. It might be as many as 14 years ago. So the gospel has been sent out from the people who left Jerusalem, which would have been the seven Holy Spirit-filled table waiter deacon guys. And we know about two of them. One of them was Stephen, and he gets killed by the Grecian Jews that were there from this one synagogue called the Synagogue of Freemen. But we also know of another man. His name was Philip. And when he was running away because of the persecution, he was sharing the gospel in Samaria, and what happened there? Revival broke out, and all these people who are Samaritans accept Jesus as their Savior. So Peter and John go up there to find out what's going on. And when they lay their hands on these people and pray for them, they receive the Holy Spirit, and they're prophesying and speaking in tongues. Same as what happened in Acts chapter 2. Then God tells Philip, go down that desert road over there. See that chariot? Run up against it and talk to that guy. And that was the Ethiopian eunuch. And as soon as the Ethiopian eunuch sees enough water to get baptized in, he says, hey, there's some water. Is there anything that keeps me from being baptized? And Philip says, if you believe with all of your heart, go ahead, let's do it, let's stop. So as soon as this man gets baptized, then Philip gets raptured. He gets taken up and he gets sent somewhere else to go preach the gospel. Well, what's happening now? Well, it wasn't just those two guys that we heard about. There's the other five men who ran away. Why'd they run away? Because Jesus told you to run away. If they don't accept your testimony in this town, what do? You stand there, you brush your dirt off, your clothes off your feet, and you say, you know, you're going to get what's coming to you because you're not accepting the truth. And you go on to the next town. And if they don't hear your testimony there, you go on to the next town. And you keep going. If you get persecuted here, move on there. Jesus isn't saying, don't stand there as a doormat and get beat up to death. If they don't like what you have to say here, you make your little testimony, little tap dance, and you go on to the next town. That's how that works. Well, that's what they did. And where'd they go? As far as Phoenicia. Well, if you kept going north of Samaria, keep going, you're going to get up to Phoenicia. I mean, there's some big cities there like Tyre and Sidon and so on. I mean, there was things happening there. We'll see later. Okay, so as far as Phoenicia. And then Cyprus. What means what? That means you got in a boat and you left and you went to the island that was nearby, this beautiful island of Cyprus. And then they kept going further. So they got into a boat and they went further north and they went up to this area called Antioch. Now, Antioch is... You know, Saul got converted on the road to where? Damascus, okay? Damascus is Syria. Well, Antioch is the much farther north in Syria, and now it's part of Turkey. It's not part of Syria anymore. But all that to say, Antioch has got a name that's named after Antiochus. Remember anybody named Antiochus? This is a big Greek general guy, you know, and then he had a few sons. Well, this was a Syrian empire, you know, when Greece split up into four parts. This was the big city. This was the big place. So at this period of time in Roman history, the biggest city was Rome, obviously the Roman Empire. The next biggest city was Alexandria. All the libraries, everything. I mean, it was an astounding place in North Africa. And the third biggest city was Antioch. So, they went as far as Antioch. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they had come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. They're not just preaching to Jews anymore. They're preaching to Greeks. And the Greeks are getting saved. Now, I have to say that because if the church of Jesus Christ hadn't realized that Jesus is now moving and saving these Gentiles who never became Jewish first, they would not have accepted what was going on in Antioch, where these people were getting saved, or any of these other places. Now, any of these other places, if you go up the coast, there's still going to be lots of Jews there. And so they were preaching to the Jews first, and then to the Greeks. But instead of preaching to the Greeks and say, you got to come under the old covenant and become a Jew, and then you'll be a fulfilled Jew when you have Jesus as Messiah, now they just go directly to the Gentiles and say, Jesus is your Messiah. Place your faith in him and you won't go to hell. You go to heaven, you'll have your sins taken away, and you'll have a real relationship with the God of the universe. How sweet is that? Well, they got to Antioch. Now, Antioch at this point, some of the commentators say, was at least 800,000 people. This is a big city for that time. I mean, these are huge cities, but, you know, we understand millions of people in our valley, but they know from archaeological research that it was at least 800,000 people. That's a big city. So it's going to take you a while to share your faith when you're there. And they were preaching to the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now, notice one thing, preaching the Lord Jesus. They don't have the word Christ in there. Why? Because Christ means Messiah. Because they're not preaching to Jews who need to know that Jesus is their Messiah. They're preaching to pagans who believe in all kinds of gods and that Jesus is the only one true God. He is the Lord. It's a big deal. Because it's a different, it's a change in evangelism. Because this is who you're talking to. You're talking to people who don't have the Bible. They've never known the revelation of God through His Word before. They've seen Jews do their things, and they've seen, you know, the tzitzis hanging from their clothes like they do to this day. They see them on Saturday coming, gathering together and reading the Word and so on. You know, they see them all, they see those things, but that's just another God that people worship. Well, now, Gentiles are getting preached to that Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the Lord. Now, they would say that Caesar is Lord. And of course, there's going to be not too much longer after this, maybe another 50 years, and people are going to have to come with a little chunk of incense and put it on the fire and say that Jesus and Caesar is Lord, and if you don't do that, you'll be, you know, killed. Well, here, Jesus is the Lord. That's what they're preaching. They're preaching Jesus is the Lord. Now, Romans 10, 9 and 10, do you know those verses?
If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has risen from the dead, you will be saved.
That's right. That's right.
That's 9.
Right. If you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, but when you, what do you speak with your lips? The Lord Jesus? Well, in the Greek, it's if you say that Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the Lord. Now, as much as I don't like the NIV, at least the NIV says if you say with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord, they make it more understandable from the Greek. If you say that Jesus is the Lord, which means what? There isn't any other sovereign that you're, whose authority you're under. You're under Jesus' authority only. He is the Lord. Also, the Lord is the translation of God's holy name, Yahweh, Jehovah. When you say that Jesus is Yahweh, you'll be saved. Once you know that, you got it. A lot of people, you know, they grow up. I mean, I got a really good friend who grew up Lutheran, and he didn't really ever understand that Jesus was Yahweh. He didn't know. It wasn't until he had some friends who I think they were Assemblies of God that shared with him before he got saved. I mean, somehow, even growing up Lutheran, when you learn all the stuff and you got all the creeds and all that, and somehow you think that Jesus is somehow less than God. I'm sorry, you need to know that Jesus is Yahweh, Jehovah, God, and if you want to be saved, he's not less than God. He is God. It's a big deal. Anyway, these people, these Grecians, were getting preached to that Jesus is Lord. Pretty neat. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. They believed and they turned unto the Lord. Now here's a couple of words. Believed and turned. They believed, so what happened? They became a new creation. As a new creation, what do? You turn away from everything that you always did and loving the things that you always loved, and now you're turning to Jesus Christ. Now He is the one you're serving. You're not serving your own your old passions. You're not serving your old, you know, life expectations. Now you're serving the one true God, Jesus Christ. So it's interesting how Luke is basically changing the verbiage from speaking basically to a audience understanding that Jesus is Messiah to speaking to Greeks. Now, he's writing this to Theophilus. That's a Greek name meaning lover of God, one who loves God like a friend of God. And so as he's writing this and speaking this, he is saying it's in a very Greek style now. So that he's using the words that they would be using when they're talking to the folks who aren't Jewish and what it means to get saved. They turn to the Lord. Now we would call that repentance. Repentance is a change of mind, but it also means turning 180 degrees from where you're going and turning back to God. They believed and they turned. If you truly believe, guess what? You're a new creation. It's a conversion. You're not the same person anymore. If you're the same person, well, I don't think the conversion ever took place. That's the problem with the easy believism and the seeker-sensitive movement. You got all these people and they got stuff in their head and they can know the right answers, but they don't have a converted life. And without a converted life, there is no evidence that you're really saved. Now, you don't do all these good things to get saved. People who are saved do all these good things because they are a new creation. It's the evidence that the Holy Spirit is in there giving you brand new desires and enabling you to do those things that are pleasing to God. So we'll say, will you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Should be the other way, Savior and Lord. Because once you accept Jesus as your Savior, that means you know you're a sinner and that you deserve punishment and that you can ask for Jesus to take your sins away and you get your sins forgiven. And because you got your sins forgiven, now the gratitude of your heart is going to be to serve Him for the rest of your life. So you could say it the other way around. It makes sense. Okay, they believed and they turned to the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. Well, they heard about this. Well, by the time they heard about it, it wasn't a brand new thing. It wasn't some kind of file or some kind of letter that they're going to have to deal with and figure out, is this really the right thing to do? Are they messing it up? Are they getting people to get some kind of false, you know, profession of faith, and these folks really aren't saved and they're still staying Gentiles and they didn't become Jewish first? God had to do this miraculous thing through Peter personally for them to accept the testimony that you don't have to come under the old covenant first to get saved. And so by the time these people who are now hearing the gospel, who are Gentiles and never became Jewish and never came under the authority of the old covenant, that news comes to Jerusalem somewhere in the same period of time after God had saved Cornelius and his family and friends through Peter. So they accepted it. It wasn't a question, what's really going on? Is the Christian church growing, or are they coming up with something that is a false Christian church that has nothing to do with reality? They accepted it because it was already proven to them. So I just want to say that because this is how God works. He works and guides us people who don't get it all right. We have misconceptions. We have prejudices. We have false expectations. And He leads and guides us a little bit, one step at a time. And sometimes I need some evidence over here so that by when God is leading me over here, these things correspond so I know it's God's will. Now, I'm not telling you, it's a meant to be moment. Because that's New Age. That's witchcraft, and you'll hear it from people's mouths. You'll even hear it in church. where somebody's trying to get folks to accept the Lord, and they'll say things like, you know, God just moved you here, and it's meant to be for you to accept Jesus today. And, you know, so they'll get people to try to put all these coincidences together to say, oh, it's a meant to be thing. I guess I'm supposed to get saved. Did people really get saved, or did they get manipulated by coincidence? This is not a manipulation of coincidence. This, I hate the phrase meant to be, because you will hear that. And you'll hear it before an invitation. So these people will be manipulated by their own emotions, by how they're perceiving the situations that they've gone through that week or that day. And now, even in Evangelism Explosion, one of the questions says, okay, at this point in the moment of your life, are you thinking more about spiritual matters now than you did before? Well, who doesn't? I mean, it's a leading question, it's a manipulative question that obviously they want you to guide the conversation away from whatever, sports or politics or something, into spiritual matters. You can talk to them about Jesus. But that is a manipulated ploy, no different than what witchcraft is. So the Holy Spirit doesn't give us that. He says, God has got a plan, and He's working it out, and He made sure that the leadership that He's got in place in Jerusalem right now is going to know that when the gospel gets preached to these Gentiles in Antioch, and that word gets back to them, they're going to know it's the Holy Spirit, and these people who aren't Jews are getting saved. So I just want to say that. Don't get sucked in to one of these meant-to-be things. It's a lot of that happens. A lot. You'd be surprised. And you'd be surprised where the source of it is. And you'll hear it in people's sermons. Oh, it's no accident that you came to church this morning. Right before the invitation prayer. I mean, I'm sorry. This is manipulation. Could the Holy Spirit work that way? Yes. But to get people emotionally charged with these emotional words, you know, God doesn't need coincidence. He's in charge of the universe. So you don't really know that till you're saved. All you can do is be manipulated by witchcraft up until that point. Well, here, verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. See, God's in charge. God's in charge of people getting turned to the Lord. God's in charge of every single individual who is there, who is getting saved, moving their life to the place where they realize they got to stand and answer to their Creator, and they don't stand a chance. And here's someone who ran away from the persecution of Jerusalem, and he is being faithful to preach Jesus everywhere he goes as he's moving on and dusting getting the dust off his feet, and they hear the message of Jesus, hear the message of salvation, and they believed, and they turned to the Lord. Turned away from their sin, and they turned to the Lord. Verse 22, then tidings of these things came into the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem, and they send forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. Okay, so they're moving Barnabas along. Now, remember Barnabas? Well, we heard about him at the end of Acts chapter 4. At the end of Acts chapter 4, that was after Peter and John had got beaten up, and you know they were rejoicing that they had the privilege of suffering for Jesus. You know, we tell them don't be preaching in Jesus' name anymore. And they said, we can't help but speak of the things that we have seen and heard. And they said to the people who put Jesus on the cross, you be the judge. Should we obey God or men? We're going to obey God. We're not going to listen. We're not going to obey you. We're going to do what Jesus told us to do. So they kept sharing the gospel. Well, during that period of time, they all got together and prayed. And what did they pray for? End of Acts chapter 4. They prayed for boldness. They prayed for boldness. What happened? It was almost like another Pentecost. The whole place shook. And the Holy Spirit came upon them and refilled them. And they spoke with boldness, which means they didn't care about the consequences. They're going to be obedient to Jesus. They had the boldness to do so. Well, it changed other things. They had all things in common. So in other words, there wasn't any Christians who they knew who were starving to death. They were going to take care of them. And so people were doing whatever they needed to do. So Acts 4:34, nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and they brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joses, whose name is Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite from the country of Cyprus. Oh, we just heard that word up here in verse 19. From the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. That's where Barnabas shows up. He says, yeah, I got this piece of property, but there's God's people who are hungry, and I'm cashing this in because they need to eat. That's what he did. He didn't think, oh, I got a plan, I got this business model, I got this thing that's going to go on here with just a chunk of property. He says, no, I'm cashing this in because God's people are hungry. So that's where we find him. He's son of encouragement, he's called. That's what the name Barnabas means. Otherwise, everybody be calling him Joe. Well, nobody's calling him Joe. They're calling him what he is. How the Holy Spirit has given him as a gift to the church is gift of exhortation, gift of encouragement. So nobody could walk by Barnabas without Barnabas probably going, hey, how's it going? And he'd know you by name, and he'd put his arm around you, and he'd encourage you, and if he needed to give you a hamburger, he would. Because there wasn't anything that he held in his hand so tight that he wouldn't take care of people. It was on the inside as well as on the outside how he was encouraging people, and we got the proof of it here. And we see another proof of it when we see him talked about in Acts chapter 9, starting at verse 26. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, and they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Well, I wanted to read that because we need to see where Paul went. He went to Tarsus. They sent him back to Tarsus, his hometown. But what do we see from Barnabas? He told the testimony of how Paul got saved. And he brought him in. None of the Jewish leadership wanted anything to do with this guy because they didn't trust him. Why? It wouldn't faze him that he wouldn't just come in and lie to him so that he can get more people arrested. So they didn't want to listen to him. So then Barnabas takes him. He trusts the Holy Spirit in this man. He knows this man's testimony. And so he takes him and he brings him in. No, just come with me. We're going to talk. I'll be there and I'll even introduce you to these guys. You know, Peter's a good guy, really. You know, John, you know, James, he's kind of fiery. Hey, just, you know, you'll get to know them. They're great. You know, they're just like, he's just like you. You'd be surprised. They'll like you. Well, he wasn't there very long because he starts preaching boldly to the people who he was a part of, who stoned Stephen to death. And they wanted to kill him too, so they sent him back home to Tarsus. Acts chapter 11, we see now Barnabas being sent as far as Antioch. And they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. Well, this is a really neat thing, and the Apostle Paul did the same thing when he was doing his missionary journeys. He would go to these hubs of humanity. He would go to the places where there's lots of people. And that's how ministry is done. You want to share the gospel, you go to where the people are. You know, I mean, yes, you can go fishing, and you can put one line in, and you can go fishing and catch one fish at a time. Or, if you got a place, and you got the opportunity to preach, you just throw that net out. And you give them the gospel, and you pull that net in. And so, that's their main way of doing it. If you got a little town, you might get kicked out of that little town and not be able to even get the whole gospel out before you got to dust your feet off as they're kicking you out and going into the next one. You get a great big city, there's going to be plenty of people who, some of them are going to be angry at you, but there's enough other people who never heard of anything that you're saying that they're going to give you the time of day. You know, when I had gone to this parochial school, it wasn't very big. You know, to begin with, there's only two classrooms. To begin with, when I got there, there was 1 to 4 and 5 to 8 with two little classrooms, you know. And so it was such a small group. Everybody knew everything about everybody. And so the moment they would see you, they would see all the bad things that you are, you know, all the things they don't like about you, and hold it against you. So they wouldn't have to be your friend. I mean, so then when I left that little shame-based school, and I got the gospel. I learned a lot of Bible passages. It was a lot of good things. Had a good education. Then I went to public high school. So I went to North High, and I remember being refreshed that nobody knew me well enough to not like me yet. And so it was nice, you know, like, wow, nobody, you know I'm not the jock and I'm not the, you know, whatever, and I can just, you know, they're just going to take me like they take anybody else. So anyway, all that to say, you got a better shot of getting the word out if you're in a great big group of people. And so that's what they did. They sent him as far as Antioch. Now, it didn't mean he went directly to Antioch. It means that he probably went to these other towns that were talked about and was encouraging them in the Lord and encouraging these people who never became a Jew first before they got saved. And he was encouraging them, and then he went as far as Antioch. Well, remember how big I said the city of Antioch was? At least 800,000 people. Well, that's a lot of folks. And it says, verse 21, a great number believed and turned to the Lord. A great number, which means what? A lot of people. Now, what happens if a lot of people get saved? A lot of people need to be discipled. You know, you want revival to take place? Well, you all better be ready with a Bible study up your sleeve somewhere, because when revival takes place, there's going to be a whole pile of people you're going to have to minister to. We think it's a great big thing. Oh yeah, get a great big mega church, you know, 30,000 people can come to your church every Sunday. No, that's not how it works. The most any human being can take care of is possibly 200. And that's not, and you better hope that some of them are mature already. You can't do thousands. All they can do is come and hear you once a week or a couple of times a week or something. That's not discipleship. So, they need people. Well, here's Son of Encouragement. He's going to get sent to finally get to Antioch. Verse 23, who when he came and had seen the grace of God was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord. So they're all listening to him. Well, this guy is the same all the way through. No matter how you slice him, he's Son of Encouragement. And we saw it from the very first time we see him in Acts chapter 4. He means it with his pocketbook. I mean, he is true all the way down. He doesn't hold anything back. He's not holding anything tightly. However God wants to use him, he's got it's all of him to do that. And they all figured that out. So he got there, and he saw the grace of God. Now, some people see the grace of God, and they'll be maybe envious. You know, there's some people who want to build their own spiritual kingdom, to answer to them. And, you know, they want to make sure that they're going to have their own disciples who accepted the Lord under their care, you know. You know, so that because there is a connection. If you share the gospel and somebody gets saved, and that person loves you for an eternity because you put their hand in Jesus' hand, and they're never going to forget you now or in the life to come. They're going to come with open arms and give you a big old hug because they're in heaven now and not where they deserve to be because you shared Jesus with them. There's a connection that's made when you share the gospel with somebody and they get saved. Well, all these people got saved without Barnabas being there. He saw the grace of God. And he wasn't jealous because they belonged to Jesus. This wasn't a jealous man. This wasn't a man who needed to be the spotlight, who needed undivided attention from everybody, who wanted everybody to think that he was a somebody. He saw the grace of God and he was glad. He saw God move down all these people's lives and they all accepted Jesus and they all got saved. And he was glad. He went there and he saw revival and he was just excited. He wasn't angry because, well, I wasn't the one who shared the gospel with them, so they don't have that really deep, intimate love for me, which means they can't be my slave. But that's how you see it. These megachurch pastors, they get big invitations, people get saved. Well, if you got a large group of people, and they hear the gospel and accept it, and it come out of your mouth, you're going to be their guy. No, and you can't do anything wrong, because they go into heaven now, because they, you know, you're the one who shared the gospel with you. And so these guys build a kingdom, their own kingdom. And they're the king on the throne of their kingdom. Well, not with Barnabas. He saw the grace of God and he was glad. It's like God is moving. And these people love God. They have Jesus as Messiah. They're going to heaven. He saw all these people as brothers and sisters in Christ. He was glad. It's like his family just exploded. Now, if you're a gift of exhortation, you want to see people grow. You want to see people get saved, but you want to see people grow. If your gift of exhortation, you are so happy when you see growth, spiritual growth, when people are making the right choices. You just on fire, you just get so excited. That's all you want to see, is that somebody is saying yes to Jesus and saying no to the devil. At one moment after the next, that's the gift of exhortation. That's what this guy was. All the way down to the skin. All the way through the skin, down to the bone. This is what God made him to be. He saw the grace of God and he was glad. Oh, he was just ecstatic. It's the coolest thing he'd ever seen. Because it wasn't as though they knew Torah. It wasn't as though they knew anything. God saved them from where they were. And now all these people, they need help because they don't know what God's will is. They don't know anything. And they just need help. Now, sometimes we might be afraid of sharing our faith because once somebody gets saved, now all of a sudden, you know, they're going to need our help for everything. They don't know the books of the Bible. They can't find the page numbers. I mean, all these things. Like, oh no, I got to help them all the time. I got to sit right there and help open up the page for them. Get this way and think, oh no, no, not Barnabas. No, he was so excited. He was so glad. And so, what did he do? He exhorted them all. Oh yeah, he would have been just in exhortation heaven. He would just be going from everybody to everybody with a big hug and telling them to love on the Lord and, you know, helping them up and doing what he needs to do. And it just would have been amazing for him. I don't know that he would have eaten for days, just the amount of people that he had to encourage. So he exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Okay, that word purpose... Obviously, the synonym is intentional, in some intentional thing. But the same word purpose is the word for showbread. Well, what is showbread? Well, here is a table of God's presence. So here is the bread that was set out before the Lord every day. It's the same word in the Greek. That was the bread that was set up to say, the Lord is with us. God didn't eat that bread. It was only available to the priests to eat. It was holy unto the Lord. But it was to say that God is in charge and he's got an intention. The intention is to save people. His intention is to show his visible presence among his people. So, it's just quite an interesting word. So it doesn't mean purpose. Yeah, it means purpose, but it means the intention. Which means an intention goes far beyond, okay, here's my list of what I got to do. There used to be these things where, you know, you have to do this list and, you know, whatever you don't get off the list, you got to add to the next day's list. And so the list keeps getting bigger of all the stuff you don't accomplish and just drives you nuts. So finally, you know, I don't ever got through any of that beyond a month because, like, I'm just... forget it, you know, all these things that I want to do, and it's just driving me nuts and making me crazy. So you get, don't it's in a list of intentions of what you want to do. It sounds like a great idea. It just never works, and you just feel guilty. You can, first thing in the year, get a brand new calendar, and you can plan it all out, and that just sounds great because you want to be goal-oriented, and it just comes to a huge shipwreck. I mean, it's just no matter what. Well, he's saying something a little bit more important to how you're going to plan your new year. And say, with purpose of heart. Okay, that means the want to. A list is a have to. And here's a have to, and I'm going to use this as a law to poke me so that I can move on from this and not spend all the time I really want to do because I enjoy it to jump onto something I don't want to do because I need to get that done too. That's why it goes on this list. But that's not how purpose of heart works. Purpose of heart is a want to. Most of the time this word is used, it has to do with God's purpose for us. All things work for the good of those who love God, who are what? Called according to His purpose. If you follow that word in Strong's, you're going to see Ephesians 3:11 and Ephesians 1:11. I mean, you're going to see this word talking about God's purpose of saving people. He's got an intention to save you. That's His intention. That's His plan. It's His purpose. It has nothing to do with, oh, you got to follow your purpose. What's God's purpose for you? It has nothing to do with that. It's, what is God's purpose? His purpose is to save you. That's His purpose. Called according to His purpose. Well, here, that with purpose of heart, they would do what? Cleave unto the Lord. Now, this word cleave is interesting. This is the word that we would translate abide or continue in. Or dwell in. Now, we see that word, John uses it a lot, only the shortened, basic version of it. This is a more proactive version of this word. I just have to say that. Okay, there's another verse that talks about man's idea of purpose, as Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. We haven't gotten at that part of the book of Acts yet, but we're getting there. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue. This is that same word for cleave. Cleave unto. You must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Okay, got that all in. Well, that's where we get both those two words, the purpose and that word continue in or cleave to. In Acts 13:43, now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Same word, to cleave unto the Lord. Cleave unto the Lord, continue in the grace of God. The shortened version of that word for continue in or abide in, we see in John 8:31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. Which means what? You are dwelling in, you're continuing in, you are practicing in, you're immersing yourself in my word. That's how to show everybody that you're my disciple. John 15, 9 and 10. Jesus says to his disciples, and the people who are with him right now, are the 11 believing apostles. Judas is already gone. Verse 9, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. Abide ye in my love. Okay? What's the difference between that and cleave unto the Lord? Not a whole lot. What's the difference between that and abide in Jesus' word? Not a whole lot. Verse 10, if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. 2 Timothy 3:14, Paul says to Timothy, but you must continue in the things that you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And then that was the section I just read. 1 John 2:24, therefore let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. James uses this word in James 1:25, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, that's the same word as abide or cleave unto, he is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. So, here is Mr. Exhorter, who is saying, he's all excited and loving all these people, and he's saying, with intentional heart, have the want to, and cleave unto the Lord, continue in the Lord. Why? Because you can get saved, feel good about yourself, put your head on the pillow, and I'm going to go to heaven now, and if that's all the discipleship you ever get, it's like a plant that you never water. Now, there was a book by Amy Carmichael called Mimosa. And there were two sisters. And one of them was raised with all the discipleship she could get, and she loved her Lord. And the other sister got saved and then never had any discipleship afterwards. They both loved the Lord. But one of them had a horrible life, kind of like a slave of her husband or whatever it was. It was really horrible. But they both love the Lord. They had two exactly different lives, even though they both love the Lord. God helped the one with no discipleship, but the journey with her Lord was miserable because she wasn't being encouraged in the Lord every day. It was a constant struggle. What God do I believe in? Where the other one was constantly being encouraged to continue in the things of the Lord. So it's an interesting book that gives you the, you know, what can really happen when a person isn't discipled, when a person doesn't continue in the things of the Lord and cleave unto the Lord. So that was that's what he was doing. Now we're not hearing every one of his little sermonettes as he spoke to every single individual person there in Antioch. Now, there's a lot of people at Antioch getting saved. And he's going to do whatever he can to exhort them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Okay, verse 24. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. So not only was a huge amount of people needing to get discipled and needing to get encouraged, but as he was doing this, it said, and much people was added unto the Lord. His efforts in encouraging others did what? It continued to spread the gospel. So some people say, well, I got the gift of evangelism. You know, I'm not the guy really to be, you know, discipling folks. And the discipler will go, you know, I just want to make people grow in the Lord. And, you know, my gift really isn't really evangelism. You're both doing exactly the same thing. Now, there's some preachers and they're really good at evangelizing, but they're not very good at discipling. So they have to continue to get a brand new group of folks who don't know the Lord to be invited in. And so people don't get really discipled, they just get encouraged to invite unbelievers in so that more people can get saved. What works here is discipleship. Discipleship does what? Much people was added unto the Lord. It's not just evangelism that brings people to the Lord. It's discipleship. Why? Because healthy sheep reproduce. That's why. If people are encouraged in the Lord, if people are motivated into the gifting God has given them to be, if people aren't always afraid that they're going to lose their salvation somewhere, so they spend all their life really in a state of, you know, I don't know what you'd call it, self-absorbed, morbid introspection, you know. You know, the thing is, I was just thinking the other day, you know, because we just had Reformation. I played the Luther movie for the guys, you know, the one that was more historically accurate and not the wishy-washy liberal one. But anyway, so that we could see, okay, Luther was used by God to help with the Reformation and get the people who were denied God's word in their own language to follow the word of God and have it translated in their own language, all this kind of stuff, you know. It's kind of celebrated 500 years ago, you know, when Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the door, the Wittenberg door church. But anyway, all that to say, I grew up Lutheran, and we learned Luther's history the same way as you learn another Bible study. I mean, we had to learn it that well. But I was going through the Lutheran hymnal, because I grew up singing hymns and loving hymns, and as I'm looking at them, I'm realizing they don't have assurance of salvation. And true Lutheran theology, now, you'll get Lutheran theology where they'll have invitations for people to accept the Lord and other kinds of things like that, but true conservative Lutheran theology doesn't give anybody assurance of salvation. They'll tell you that you need to believe in Jesus Christ and ask for forgiveness, but if you read the words to all these Lutheran hymns, most of them is crying out for God to forgive you for your sins. At some point, you got to go from unbelief to belief. At some point, you have to say, Jesus, what you did on the cross, you did for me. But because it's not far enough away from the Catholic Church, then the Lutheran pastor becomes the one through whom he gives the communion, which you've got Jesus' presence in with and under. And so whenever you receive the Lord's Supper, you receive forgiveness of sins. I'm sorry. You receive forgiveness of sins when you said, Jesus, what you did on the cross, you did for me. You get forgiven because you believed. You don't get forgiven because you took communion. I just have to tell you that. It's a messed up system. Because then the pastor is once again no different than a priest who's got to do the sacrifice to cover the sins of the next deal. No, you get forgiven when you believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. That's how that works. You get forgiven when you ask Jesus to forgive you. You don't need, you know, of course I grew up with the whole thing. You got the confession of sins. So everybody in the congregation says, I, a poor miserable sinner, confess all my sins and iniquities which I have ever done. Which means all these sins that you've ever committed. Not just keeping in a right relationship with Jesus as you confess your sins and He is faithful and just, will forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Not the basics open water passage, but which I have ever committed against you. Which means nobody's saved until, you know, the pastor says, I have called servant of the word, proclaim the grace of God and I absolve you all. I'm sorry. That's not what we see here in the book of Acts. These people were converted. They weren't held by a string till the next time somebody could say, I absolved you of your sin. No, I need to have a real relationship with Jesus. Every single one of us needs to have a real relationship with Jesus. We do a sin, we talk to Jesus. If you need a brother and sister in Christ to talk about this so they can say, yes, Jesus died on the cross for that sin too, that's fine. And brand new baby Christians need their diaper changed. I understand that. And that's part of what an exhorter does. He's happy to do that. But we need to have our own relationship with Jesus. Every single one of us. And that's what a true exhorter will do. He'll make sure that your hand is a Jesus hand. Not your hand is in his hand, and his hand is in Jesus' hands. There's one intercessor between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ is who we get forgiveness from. He's the one who is the propitiation for our sins, and not our sins only, but also the sins of the whole world, so that whosoever believeth in him will not perish but have eternal life. So how do you get eternal life? You believe in Jesus. How long is eternal life? It goes on forever. It's God's life that he gives you that goes on from the moment you got saved, from the moment you believed, all the way to eternity, plus a week and a half. I mean, there isn't an end to eternity. So I just have to say that. I'm once again denouncing Lutheranism because they don't have it right, and people don't know if they're going to go to heaven when they die. It's really sad. Either Jesus says you believe and you're saved, or you're not saved. Either you're a new creation or you're not a new creation. Either you're a child of God or you're not a child of God. Anyway, I'm not an Arminian. Luther was an Arminian, but Arminian stuff took a lot of those same ideas into account. But anyway, all I have to say, I don't know how that ended up that way, but that's how it ended up. All that to say, here was Barnabas. He was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. What he had to do, he did, and the result of it was much people were added to the Lord. Well, I wanted to talk a little bit about Barnabas, even though I didn't finish the story yet. Because he is called a good man, which means that is part of his character, that is part of how everybody saw him, because that is who he was. And so Jesus says in Matthew 7:17-18, even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. This is a good man. He's a good tree who's producing good fruit. So, you know, this is Jesus' warning to those folks who, you know, might have good invitations and people are getting saved and now they're addicted to the man, but they're not a good man because they're not producing good fruit. A lot of people can share the gospel. It's God's word that has the power. It's not them. And so people come under their authority, but they're not good men because they're not producing good fruit. Look at the fruit. Oh, we're not supposed to judge? No, we're supposed to be fruit inspectors. That's what Jesus says. Be a good fruit inspector. If it's got bad fruit, stay away from the tree. Matthew 12:35, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth good things. Well, there you go. This is a good man whose heart is filled with good treasure. Well, what did we just read about him? He was a good man full of the Holy Ghost. Of course there's going to be good stuff. This is the Holy Ghost. His heart is filled with the holiness of God. What's the treasure in there? More of the holiness of God. That's what's the treasure that's in his heart. And an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. Luke says the same thing in Luke 6:45. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh. He was a good man full of the Holy Spirit. What's in his heart? The Holy Spirit. What's coming out of his mouth? The words of the Holy Spirit. This would have been an astounding man to meet. I mean, I don't care who bumped into him. It would have been Jesus spilling out everywhere. It would have been astounding. Neat guy. Okay. Jesus is given a parable of those faithful and the unfaithful. He says to the faithful one, his Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I'll make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. When you are filled with the good things in your heart and you're faithful to do what God has put in your heart, you're going to see this gargantuan job that's impossible to do, and you're going to see the grace of God and you're going to be glad. That was Barnabas right here. He saw the grace of God and he saw God moving in all these people. And that's what he wants all the way down to the core of his being. He wants to see people grow in the Lord. He was glad. He entered into the joy of his Lord, absolutely. And he's entering into the work of his Lord, gladly. Paul tells us in Romans 2, do not be conformed by the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. When we're transformed by the Word, when we are abiding in the Word, when we're abiding in Jesus' love, we are absolutely going to know what God's will is. What is His good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Farther down in Romans 12, Paul says, verse 9, let love be without dissimulation, abhor that which is evil, cling to that which is good. Well, here's a man who did that. He's our example for abhorring what is evil and clinging to what is good. Do not be overcome by evil, Romans 12:21, but overcome evil with good. He's a good man. The evil that comes his way, he's overcoming it with more good. Why? Because good comes from God. Because God is good. And when you can't overcome evil with evil, it just gets a bigger fight. And all you do is add gasoline to the fire. But when you show up and you pour good on evil, what happens? You've just taken all the weapons away. It's called disarming. You show up and you kind of like absorb all that bad. And you just go and love on them and they're just blown away. You listen to what they have to say and you speak those specific phrases without all of the negative emotion, and you just say it so that they know that they're hurt. And then they're surprised that you gave them respect. And you just overcame all their evil as they're just going blah, and you just sucked it all in, and because you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you just overcome evil with good. And you know what? These guys will just love you. Because they know they were heard, they know that they were respected, and they're going to get changed. And they're going to listen to what you have to say because they know that you respect them. This is what a good man does. Okay, but this is empowered by the Holy Spirit. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9:8, and God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. God's grace gives us the ability to abound to every good work. We can trust God to give us that good that we need to overcome the evil. Okay, Galatians 6:10, as we have therefore opportunities, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Ephesians 2:10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in. Yeah, He created us in Christ Jesus to do what? To do good things, to do good works, so that the good overcomes the evil everywhere we go, wherever He sends us. Ephesians 4:28-29. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing that is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good, use it for edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Colossians 1:10. That ye may walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. 1 Thessalonians 5:16. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. 2 Thessalonians, this is Paul's blessing to the Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians 2:16-17. Now our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good work and word. Pretty neat. God wants good works to come through us. And He is going to give us the grace to sustain us as we do good works. We are saved not by good works, but for good works that God has set in advance for us to do. He's already planned for us to do these good works. He's got a plan for us to do good things. So I just want to use Barnabas as an example. And this guy is used in amazing ways. And he's sent wherever he's sent. You know, he doesn't have to have some kind of deacon title. He doesn't have to have some kind of apostle title. We don't even see him called Pastor Barnabas. He just gets sent there. Oh, by the way, just be who we are. Just do what the Holy Spirit tells you to do, and we're just going to be excited when we hear the report. They trusted the Holy Spirit in him. 2 Timothy 2:21, if a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Meet for the master's use. That means that's a tool that is comfortable in Jesus' hands. You know, we can easily not be a comfortable tool in Jesus' hands. You know, he wants to use us, and it might pick him a little bit. We might kick a little bit, but he's going to use us. He wants to use us. But when we purge ourselves from all these ugly things that the world is like, we're going to be something that's usable and fit for the master's use, that fits well, that's comfortable in his hands. Okay, 2 Timothy 3:16, 17, I read this already. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. How do we get able to be full of good works? Scripture. We get this in here. But you don't just stick it up in here. You got to bring it down into your heart so that you have the desire to do those things that are pleasing to God. And how do you do that? Well, you start looking at the Word and you say, okay, here's a verse. Lord, help me today apply this verse. I want to take this verse and I want to put shoe leather on this verse. I want this verse to be applied in my life today. And then there will be an opportunity because you ask God. And he's going to say, okay, here is a piece of wisdom that you want, that I want to give you, and I need it to be a part of your brain thinking, that it's going to be the way your brain is now hardwired, not according to the world, but your brain now transformed by the Word. And here is the opportunity. Here is a scenario. And you're going to take that verse and you're going to walk it out. And you can say, I'm doing it God's way and I'm trusting Him, regardless of the consequences. That's how you get furnished for every good work. Is it easy? No, it's trusting God every step of the way. Because it's not the way the world does things. It's not the way the world thinks. Thoroughly furnished for all good works. And we need God's inspired Word in our minds and in our hearts. There's another blessing from probably Paul, because I believe Paul wrote Hebrews, but Hebrews 13:20-21, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And if you were here on Thursday, I read through James chapter 3. And that last part of James chapter 3, James is telling us the difference between demonic earthly, worldly wisdom and Holy Spirit wisdom. So James 3:17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. When we are doing things God's way, what happens? There's going to be good fruits. It's lasting things that are a benefit for everybody. 1 Peter 3:11. So if somebody wants good things, he said, want to have a good life, let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. That's the King James Version. So in other words, say, oh yeah, bad thing, that's yucky. I'm turning away from it. That's good. I'm going to pursue that thing that is good. And that's what Job did. He was a man who eschewed evil and did what was good and feared God. That's how you're going to live a good life here. Okay, 3 John 1:11. The 11th verse of 3 John. Beloved, follow or imitate not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. And this verse is really important to me when I was in college, because everybody was into whoever, the sports hero was, or whoever the movie star was. And they're all a little bit edgy, or they're a little bit evil, or they have a little bit bad language or whatever. And of course, in college you want to be popular, so you're going to quote from whatever the movie happens to be that everybody likes, you know, so that you can get a chuckle here and there, because you're quoting from these nasty people who are saying nasty things in these nasty movies. But it makes you popular because you're being entertaining. As I mean, some of the guys really had huge amounts of certain bad movies memorized that they could quote. And it was very entertaining in crowds. But what were they doing? They were not imitating that which was good. They were imitating that which was evil. And who are our heroes? Are we imitating what they do? It's unfortunate if we do that. Well, if we do that, we're not going to be a good man or a good woman. A good godly man or a good godly woman is going to imitate what is good. Okay, so worked on good. Now the next thing it says about Barnabas is what? He was full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. That word filled up or full of is obviously the opposite of being empty. So this is 3/4 full. It's not full. It's only 1/4 empty. Well, filled up would be all the way. So if you bump it, it spills out. Well, he was filled up with the Holy Spirit. It also, if it's dealing with a surface, that means the entire area of the surface is covered. That's how the Greek uses this word for being filled. So that means is if it's of your soul, that means your soul is completely, thoroughly permeated with whatever the object is. Well, he's full of the Holy Ghost and faith. Amazing. Okay. Jesus, after he left John the Baptist, after he was baptized, it says that he was being full of the Holy Ghost. He returned to Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. John 1:14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That was Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit, and the evidence was filled with grace and truth. If you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you're going to be filled with grace. Which means you know that you are undeserving of God's favor, but God had favor on you, and He extended that grace to you. And you accepted that grace, because it's by grace you were saved, through faith, not of yourself. It's the work of God. Not by works that any man can boast. That's grace. It's a free gift. You didn't work for it. God gave it to you. Because a person filled with grace is going to be a person who knows that they have received grace. And because they've received grace, they're extending grace. Jesus was filled with grace. So he extended grace to everybody he came into contact with. Someone filled with the Holy Spirit is going to be filled with grace. Which means they are extending favor to everybody they come into contact with. But not at the expense of truth. Jesus was filled with grace and truth. A lot of people can be filled with truth and there ain't no grace in their life. I mean, they're just like a Pharisee, or, you know, they're just, okay, it's this way or the highway. You know what I mean? We are to speak the truth in love. If we speak the truth without love, we're cruel. We're mean. We can be as bad as the accuser of the brethren, or be his agent. But speaking the truth in love means that we're going to say what is necessary to say. What's important to say. But not at the expense of grace. When we are filled with grace from the Holy Spirit, we will never do it at the expense of truth. So it sounds like a balancing act. Well, only the Holy Spirit can get it right. There are some churches, you know, they just let everybody think that everybody's going to go to heaven. And nobody's been discipled. Nobody's getting the truth. And so what happens? You get this stay out of hell free card in your back pocket, and you're going to have to stand before God and answer. Then what? You're going to pull that thing out? Well, I went down the aisle one time, and here's the date, and I wrote it down in my Bible. But that was the only time I looked at my Bible, because that's all that was important to me. Then you know, that's too much grace and no truth. Which means now grace isn't truth at all. And now if it's all truth, now you got a legalist. You got to do this thing or you're never going to know if you're going to make it to heaven or not. Now you're going to be justified by your works. You know, then you got to spend the rest of your life trying to stay saved. Well, what good is that? Okay. There were men that had this ability. And they were the seven deacons. And the Jerusalem council, they said, look among you, among yourselves, which means the other Hellenistic Jews out there, and find seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom ye appoint over this business. And the saying, this is verse 5, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicator, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. 6 verse 8, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. And so at the end of his life, in Acts 7:55, but he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Okay, we have examples. Well, here was Barnabas, another example. He wasn't chosen and had any special title, but he was one of these men who was filled with the Holy Ghost. But he was also filled with faith. Now, that's a little bit more difficult. Well, he obviously was filled with faith because he believed in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, right? But it means a little bit more than that. Jesus says in Matthew 17:20, and Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief. So that's why they couldn't cast out that demon. For verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall be removed, and nothing shall be impossible to you. Matthew 21:21, Jesus answered and said unto them, verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to this fig tree, but also ye shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be cast into the sea, and it shall be done. That's faith. That means that you believe it's going to happen. Well, here was Barnabas, who walked around with expectations, God-sized expectations. So when he saw the grace of God, he was excited because this is the real deal. Of course the Gentiles are going to get saved. The Bible says this is going to happen. He had God-sized expectations, and when he saw it, he was rejoicing. He was the perfect guy to show up over there. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he was filled with faith. Now, somebody who's not filled with faith is going to see a situation and see it as something impossible. And I think it was Hudson Taylor, he says, first something is impossible, then it's difficult, and then it's done. Here with Barnabas, he saw a situation that other people would say, this is impossible. But he was a man full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Did it mean it wasn't difficult? I'm sure he really worked hard because he wanted to talk to every single one of those people who accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior. And it was done. Further on, back when he, you know, in a couple more chapters of the book of Acts, this is Paul and Barnabas together, and this is Acts 14:21-23. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them all elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. So here was a man who understood it. He lived it. He walked it out every day. So when he and Saul, who was the Apostle Paul, are now going to go on their first missionary journey, and they're coming back to visit those churches that they started, and they're going to set up pastors in those churches, he is exhorting them also to continue in the faith. Um, So the rest of this verse, for he was a good man, full of Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. And I don't want to not camp there a little bit. Much people were added to the Lord. God used Barnabas to add folks to the Lord. Now, he's an exhorter. He's a discipler. He's something who's going to come up alongside people and encourage them. I'm sure he's also doing evangelism. But it was through his work of who God made him to be. The Holy Spirit put him on the hearts of the Jerusalem council to send him to Antioch. And it had some results. Now, we see that word added when Peter preached in Acts chapter 2. They that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Okay, the end of Acts chapter 2. They were praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Who's in charge of the adding? God is. People are his agents, but God's in charge of the adding. You know, we did work for Samaritan Baptist Mission, and we support them and so on, but they, Baptists are really good with their letters, you know, and they'll tell you how many professions of faith and how many baptisms and all that stuff. It's like, I understand it's the Lord doing it, but they have to have that in every one of their newsletters. They got the numbers on there. It's in the book of Acts. We got some numbers here. But the second, the thing at the end of Acts chapter 2, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. He's the one in charge of that. He's the one who's doing that. The Lord added those. And he added those one by one individually. He worked out each individual person's existence and experiences that day to bring them to a place where they know they are a sinner in need of a Savior, and then allow them to hear somebody talking about their Lord. And they got saved. Acts chapter 5. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So now we don't even have numbers anymore. The earlier one was 5,000. Before that was 3,000. But now you get this multitudes. So you can't even count how many Christians there are anymore by the time you get to the middle of Acts chapter 5. And now you see in Acts chapter 11, he was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost and faith, and much people were added unto the Lord. We don't even know how many Christians there are now. I mean, lots and lots of folks are saved. Okay. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. Now, this man is got the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And he's a spirit of truth. He's also a spirit of wisdom. And wisdom says, you need help. Barnabas wasn't so full of himself that he could be Superman exhorter guy, and he's going to talk to every new guy who gets saved and put his arm around them and get their name and know what their birth date is and, you know, everything about their family and, you know, trying to get them involved with whatever Bible studies are coming together. He knows he can't do it. This is a man who's got a lot of wisdom. This is earthly smarts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Okay? Then he departed. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus. Well, there's all this work he's got to do. And I'm sure the Holy Spirit put it on his heart. Hey, I know somebody who'd be great for this. In fact, I heard a prophecy that says that his ministry is to the Gentiles. I heard it from Ananias' lips as he was telling me about when Saul got saved. I'm going to go get him. And I'm sure he had to pray about it, because here's all this work that he's got to do. Well, it's the Lord who's adding to their numbers daily who's going to be saved. So what is he going to do? He's got to go and find a man who God has already qualified for this job. These people are Gentiles, and they got to be taught God's word. I know a guy who was trained as a rabbi. He's got all of his God, every sweat, drop of sweat is God's word coming off of his brow. He's like a walking Bible. I got to get this guy. We're going to bring him here. This will be great. I'm sure it was the Holy Spirit, and it made it right here in this book. Okay. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. Well, that word seek is a big word. It's not just, oh, anybody seen where Saul's at? No, this is like, who knows how long it took. This is a seeking. This is the same word that when, you know, Mary and Joseph had brought Jesus when he was 12 to the temple, and they were coming back home with the party, and they were already gone a day, and they realized Jesus isn't with them. They went through everybody, and they took a whole nother day's journey earnestly seeking for their son Jesus. Same word. So Barnabas has all of a sudden got a big old challenge on his hand. Where's Saul? He's got to be here somewhere. So that's the word seek here. He was looking for him. It wasn't an easy deal, according to the Greek word that's here. And when he found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. So, lots of folks there getting saved. And he needed to teach these people God's word. And he knew a guy who just was the epitome of knowledge as far as God's word was concerned. And he knew that Paul was having these debates with the people, with, you know, the people in Damascus. And he gets kicked out and has to get led through a basket, you know, led through a window from the wall in a basket. Then when he brings it back to Jerusalem, what happens? He's now debating with the same people who used to be, you know, on good terms with, the Hellenists, and, you know, so they want to kill him. So now he's got to, you know, sneak him out of Jerusalem and send him back to Tarsus. Like, okay, we got a job for him here. This is a big city. There's a lot of need for a man like that. We got to bring him here. He finds him. And he brought him to Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. Barnabas knew that the only way that these people's lives were truly going to mean something for an eternity is if they can get into God's word. He knew that they're going to go right back to the way they lived their life if there's nothing more than just a profession of faith. And he brought God's word in the form of Paul. And he brought him to Antioch, and here he is teaching them for a year. So here is, you know, the seminary just showed up into Antioch. And it's Saul, and he is teaching an entire year. They taught much people. Much people. There's a whole lot of folks who are coming to hear God's word exposited verse by verse through the Apostle Paul. Pretty neat. To the point where now we get the last verse, last sentence of this verse, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. I've been saying the word Christian over and over again, but the fact was they had never been called Christians until this time. Sounds interesting. They were called people of the way. They were called the sect of Nazarenes. You know, I mean, they were, now they finally get called Christians. Which means what? Paul is proving that Jesus is Messiah. And he's proving it to people who don't know God's word. But he has got now, he has been teaching so much of God's word that now they know that Jesus is the promised Messiah and Jesus fulfilled everything that the Bible said Messiah was supposed to do, and he's going to come back and judge. They were called Christians first, because Christ is the word for anointed one. And a Messiah is the word for anointed one in Hebrew. So they were called Christians first. Now, there's two schools of thought on this word Christians. There are folks who are convinced that they're called Christians because this was a term of derision. You know, because they're promoting Jesus Christ, you know, the Messiah of the Jews, and so they're making fun of these people by calling them Christians. And that might be the case, except that, you know, we have that the I-A-N-S at the end of the word Christian. So that same ending of that word in the Greek was also used by followers of Caesar. So we could call them Caesareans, but if you have a Caesarean, it means something different. But, you know, but anyway, they were, in the Greek, that's the same, if a person was completely devoted to Caesar, basically as God, the ending was there. So, these people who were called Caesareans believed that Caesar was their God. He was more than a man. So, if just by linguistically looking at this word, people who are called Christians are those who truly have Christ as Lord, as God, who are truly serving Him as though He's God, while Jesus Christ is God. So, for them to be called Christians, they knew what word they were choosing to call them. They were calling these people who were followers of Jesus Christ, those who were convinced that Jesus Christ is God. And that they are submitting completely to Jesus Christ's sovereignty as their king. So that's, I don't know that it was a word of derision. I don't know. I think probably very easily it would have been used as a word of derision, because it wouldn't make sense to non-believers that somebody would be following somebody's teaching of some kind that, you know, who is promoted to be some kind of God. I mean, it could have easily been used as a term of derision. But I think these people were happy to be called Christians in Antioch. And they were called Christians first in Antioch. So now you're going to see that word Christian showing up throughout the rest of the Roman world. That's the name that they're going to be being called. But at the first place they got that name was in Antioch. So was it a term of true identity or was it a term of derision? I think it was both. That's kind of where I'm going on this. Because of the, linguistically the way the word would be used. Okay, so they were first called Christians in Antioch. Okay, verse 27, and in these days came prophets from Jerusalem into Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, had signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout the whole world, throughout all the world, and which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Okay, so here is a offering to the Jews in Jerusalem and to Judea because of a famine that was going to happen. Well, they didn't have Weather Underground. They didn't have, you know, the Farmer's Almanac. I'm sure they had a lot of different ideas how to predict, you know, the weather, because they continued to farm and produce all these things. But this was something that was done only in the church. Now, you can listen to the radio early in the morning and you'll hear prophecies from certain prophets, and they're prophesying lots of things, and a lot of times they get it wrong and they continue to prophesy. You know, according to Deuteronomy, if somebody doesn't get it right, they have to stone them to death, because you know that these things don't come from God, because God won't lie to you. A lot of people want to be considered a prophet, and they're taught to be prophets just to, if you have the feeling, just proclaim it, because it might be the Holy Spirit. But what happens to all the times when you get it wrong? Well, according to the Old Testament, you should have been stoned to death, because it didn't come from God. So, somebody, you don't practice to become a prophet. And once in a while, you're going to get it right. Well, there used to be this one gal, and she would have her prophecies, and, you know, this was in the 70s. What was her name? I forget her name. Anyway, when they looked at all of her prophecies, by the end of her life, she was 50% accurate. Which means what? Well, if somebody's going to give you a flu shot, and they say it's 50%, which means what? Okay, I got 50% of getting the flu or not getting the flu if I take the shot, right? So why should I take the shot? I got the same chance not getting the shot as taking the shot. Well, we can understand that. That makes a lot of sense. Unless you're in the pharmaceutical companies. But if you got a prophet who's only 50% correct, why would you listen to them?
Was that Catherine
Kuhlman? No, it was a non-Christian person who was, I forget her name. Anyway, but even Catherine Kuhlman, I think she was only like 40% correct. Right, from some of her prophecies. I remember I saw her on Channel 5 when I was a kid, and I thought, who's this creepy lady? She seems to be nice, but she's kind of weird. And she says, and she does the thing over and over again, and she stretches out the words. It's like, why are you saying, who are you speaking for? I mean, I know, snakes hiss a lot. Anyway, all I have to say. In these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. Okay. It's a big deal. Well, I thought prophets were only in the Old Testament. I thought the last prophet was John the Baptist. What are these prophets? Well, we need to look it up. We're going to see this guy, Agabus, again in Acts 21. And this guy, Agabus, was the one who takes off Paul's belt and ties it around his arms, and then he says, the one who wears this belt is going to be, taken into prison. Telling Paul, you go to Jerusalem and you're going to be arrested. I want to let you know. And everybody tried to discourage Paul from doing that. This guy, obviously, they knew his credibility, because here he is, one of the prophets who was in Jerusalem, who now gets sent to Antioch, because they need all hands on deck from all Christians to be able to support the people of Judea who are going to go through a terrible famine. Acts chapter 13, verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets. Okay, so here's a couple chapters away from where we are right now. There were certain prophets and teachers. Okay, now here's a list. Barnabas and Simeon, who is called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. Here's a list of prophets and teachers. Who's on that list? Paul and Barnabas. Quite interesting. Okay. Acts 15:32. And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. Well, I don't know so much about this Judas person, but we know Silas. This was the next partner of the Apostle Paul. He was a prophet. Okay? Acts 21 verse 10 is Agabus again, where we read him, he's going to give a prophecy about what's going to happen to the Apostle Paul. Okay, so what about this New Testament prophet? It's not an Old Testament prophet, it's a New Testament prophet. And here we have a few of them. That this isn't something, we need to see them the same way, in the same light we would see an Old Testament prophet. This is somebody who is speaking forth words from God. Now, in my old way of denomination thinking, and in a lot of the commentaries I've got, which are very conservative, they're going to say a prophet is just anybody who speaks forth God's word. Which means any pastor is going to be a prophet because he's got God's word and he's reading it to you. That makes you a prophet. Not according to how Luke writes these words down. These are specific people who have been given a specific gift from God. And they are God's agents to speak something more than just teach God's word. Okay, 1 Corinthians 12, 27. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church. First apostles, second prophets. This is a New Testament church. The first people who go there, the first one is an apostle. That's one who is sent out. And who gets sent out with them? A prophet. Third, teachers, after that, miracles and gifts of healing, helps, administrations, variety of tongues, are all apostles? And the Greek would presuppose the answer no. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. Do all have the gifts of healing? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. But earnestly desire the best or the greater gifts. It I will show you the most excellent way. Then the most excellent way is going to talk about what? Agape love. All of chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. Which means what? They are specific people who are doing these specific things. Does everybody do these things? No. Only the people who God has chosen to do these things. So, if somebody proclaims themselves to be a New Testament prophet, well, there are tests. Does everything they say come true? If it isn't, then they're agent of Satan. Because the best way to promote a lie is to sandwich it between two truths. You want to poison somebody? Don't give them a bottle of nasty, bitter poison to drink. Just put a few drops in something that tastes really good. And that's where we see all these wacky things that are going on in a lot of churches. A little bit of toxic, demonic poison mixed up with stuff that's really biblical. So if you're a true New Testament prophet, you better know that the words that you've got to say came from God. You got to take that seriously. You'd be stoned to death if you were back in Moses' time. Okay, what is a prophet? 1 Corinthians 14, starting verse 3. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. So, chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, I read that last week. It's talking about the fact that the gift of prophecy is a better gift than the gift of speaking in tongues. Because the gift of speaking in tongues only helps and edifies the person who's speaking it unless it has an interpretation. Unless there's somebody in the congregation who can basically translate what those words mean. And if you hear the translation of that tongue, it's going to sound like any of the hymns we just sang, any of the praise songs that we just sang. It's going to give glory to God. That's what it's going to sound like. Now, there's churches and they want to be charismatic, they want to be open to all the things of the Holy Spirit, and there'll be somebody who's speaking in tongues, and then somebody will stand up and they say, I have an interpretation, and then they start telling people what God wants them to do with their life. Is that going to be a true interpretation of a tongue? No, because a tongue is speaking to God, which means it's going to sound like a praise song. In a language that the person who's speaking does not understand. It's going to be straight, pure, undefiled worship unto God. And somebody who has the gift of interpretation is going to be able to tell everybody the beautiful words of that praise song to God. And the entire congregation is going to be blessed. But gift of prophecy speaks to men. Here it's God speaking to men. Gift of tongues is man speaking to God. It's never going to be addressed to people. So I just want to say that. And you'll hear these things, and people aren't being biblical. And because of that, anybody can show up and do and say whatever they want to say, and who's there to say it's not? God, you know? I mean, if there is a prophecy, it has to be judged by everybody else. Because everybody, according to the amount of God's Word, these are the words that the Holy Spirit has already given. He's inspired every last one of these words in the Bible. A word of prophecy from God is never going to be a conflict. Because it's the same Holy Spirit. So whatever prophecy is given, it has to be in complete agreement to what God has already said. Because it's the Spirit of truth. It's not the spirit of error. But there's a lot of things that are given by a familiar spirit, the spirit of error. Half of it will sound great, and then something else sounds kind of funky. So you got these churches right now who are warning people about Nibiru and Planet X and all these things. It's like, what is going on? Why get people so worked up about something that has nothing to do with how they are living a life giving glory to God? Anyway, all that to say, it breaks my heart. It really does, because here are people who are all excited about Nibiru, and they don't have a life of testimony. They're just all excited about the next hot thing that's on the burner. I'm sorry. Anyway, it's no different than the whole blood moon thing, and that all came to nothing. That all bled out into nothing. Or the whole, you know, Shemitah thing. That all turned into nothing. In the old days, they would have stoned somebody to death for all these things turning into nothing. But no, what do? You go and buy the next book. Because everybody wants to be the first to know. It's all about getting information and how amazing you're going to be with all your friends to know these informational tidbits first. Okay, what does a prophet do? 1 Corinthians 14:3, but he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort. Or the other word for comfort is consolation. That is the gift of prophecy. If there is a person speaking for God, what are they going to do? They're going to edify people. They're going to build up people. Now, I've heard personally somebody who says they've got this prophecy from God, and what are they doing? They're cutting people down. They are grinding them into the ground. It's not a word of prophecy. It's a demonic word from the accuser of the brethren. It's like, God isn't, that doesn't edify anybody. But I was there, and it's like this guy was happy with a hammer in his back pocket, just ready for somebody who just is sharing his heart and wants prayer for something, so he can pull out this hammer and whack you as the agent of the accuser of the brethren. Shame on him. I wondered if the guy was even saved. Nobody filled with the Spirit would say anything that cruel to someone that was hurting that bad. It was not gift of prophecy, because gift of prophecy is going to edify. It's going to build up. How do you build up somebody? You take what they've got, and you don't let it crumble. But you take it, and then you grab more of God's Word, and you straighten up, and you fill up, and you patch the holes with God's Word, and you build them up, and you get them strong in God's Word, and you encourage them in the good that they're doing, not beat them down with the good that they're... where they haven't met your expectations. You build them up. I mean, anybody can take a little kid and they can trash their entire life by making them feel really bad because they're not good at something yet. And you can grow up being completely ashamed, being afraid to even practice your instrument publicly because everybody's going to know how bad you are, or being afraid to even practice dribbling a basketball because you can't even get that right, or being afraid to have people see you, you know, try to make hoops because they're, you know, you're not that good yet. To build somebody up is going to be, here, let me watch, let me see if I can help you. But, you know, I can help you ride that bike. I'm not going to make fun of you because you're falling down. I can help you dribble that ball. I can help you do this. I can help you do that. You know, I can help you play your trumpet better. I can help you stand more with better posture so that you're going to get a better sound. I can help you do this. That's edifying. That's gift of prophecy, is edifying. The next one is exhortation. It's kind of the same, but it, like, gets down. So that you can pick somebody up. I can't pick you up without getting down here. I'm going to hurt my back. Then I can pick you up. I can lift you up. That's exhortation. That's getting you off the chair and getting you to stand up and helping you walk on your 2 feet and helping you go where you need to go. That's exhortation. That's coming up alongside and encourage you. It's calling you from the side. Hey, how's it going, brother? I heard you. You did this for the Lord. That was so great that you shared your faith. That's exhortation. It's coming up alongside. The Holy Spirit is called the paraclete. This word for exhortation is the same word as what the Holy Spirit does. He comes up alongside and He empowers us to do those things. And He encourages us to do those things that are pleasing to the Lord. That's exhortation. And then you got this other one, comfort or consolation. Now that one, it can only come from the Holy Spirit. Obviously, these other ones do too. But you can just be a good motivator and get away with one or the other. You can just be a good teacher and get away with the first one. You can be a good motivator and get away with the second one. But this one here, that one, Because you got to have a word from God. And that word goes all the way down to their point of pain to pull them out of where they were, to put them in that place where they know that God sees what I'm going through. He knows what I'm going through, and He's on the throne, and He's got a plan, and life isn't so bad, and it turns on that light at the end of the tunnel. That isn't a choo-choo train, and we're going to go there, and we're going to take care of this, and we can do this together, and I'm with Jesus, and He's going to take me all the way. That's gift of comfort. You can't be an amateur. You got to be on your knees for something like this. You got to fast and pray to come up with something to give somebody like that. That's gift of prophecy. Who are these guys that show up? Somebody who's like, oh, we're the epitome of information. Oh, we're in a trance. Oh, and say something in a really weird way. I got this word of God for you. No, you know what? If you see somebody encouraging somebody else and you see their face light up, guess what happened? Well, that was gift of exhortation. It's a superhuman gift that comes from the Holy Spirit. And that guy just came out natural. It is supernaturally natural. It's not some weird freakish thing or somebody going into some weird tone or some kind of weird thing or acting like there's like the epitome of all godly wisdom or something. It's supernaturally natural, that's what it looks like, and it's a gift that God gives. Well, here are these people, and they had this gift, and they knew by the power of the Holy Spirit, they needed to talk to as many people as possible, because the Holy Spirit needed to know, He knew how many hearts He needed to touch for them to raise enough money to be able to take care of their brothers and sisters who are going to have a problem down the road. There's going to be a great dearth throughout the world. And it came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Well, there is extra-biblical information about this period of time when Claudius, when he was Caesar of Rome. And it was a really bad situation. I mean, a lot of people starved to death. But God's people didn't starve to death. Because He had already sent His prophets to go talk to the other Christians who existed and say, hey, you want to do something for God's people? We can raise some money. We got some time right now that we can actually pull some funds together because this thing is going to hit, and it's going to hit hard in Judea. And we need to take care of these people. God already knows the problems that we're going to have before they show up. And sometimes He allows us to be pre-prepared financially. And I don't know if you've ever experienced it. We get it all the time. You know, it's like, okay, there's some bonus or some extra hours that come in. And it's like, oh, I got this extra money. No, it's because you got to get your car fixed next week. It's because the plumbing's going out next week. It's because you're going to have a, you know, somebody's going to break in your back door next week. And whatever it is. But sometimes, God's going to do something else. And He's going to raise up people. And He's going to put it on their heart. Oh, you want to do this neat thing? I want you to buy this thing and give it to this person. And they'll know it comes from Me when you do that. When it's prophecy and it comes from God, God gets the glory. The crazy shenanigans that you can see on TV or hear them on the radio, people are, they got these, oh, he's prophet so-and-so, or he's apostle so-and-so. It's like, that ain't the case. If it comes from God, it's supernaturally natural. And you know what? Nobody's going to notice except the person gets blessed that God sent this person to encourage them. That's how that works. You don't have to go reminding people that you are the one who told them ahead of time. If it's from God. You don't have to go tell somebody ahead of time, oh, you know, God really put that on my heart for me to pray for you this week. You don't have to do that. Because God's the one in charge. And He can have any of us pray for anybody for no apparent reason. And sometimes He'll tell you what to pray for. And praise God, you got to be a part of asking for help. For somebody. So all that to say, these are normal, supernatural gifts that happen naturally through a Spirit-filled person. And it's for God to get the glory, absolutely. Other things that prophecy does, I read this last week, but I'll read it again. 1 Corinthians 14, 24-33. But if all prophecy, this is still in his discussion of what's more important, prophecy or speaking in tongues. But if all prophesy, an unbeliever or an unformed person comes in, he is convinced by all and he is convicted by all. Thus the secrets of his heart are revealed, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. When it's God, and he's speaking through you, there's going to be people who are going to know, wow, God is real. Now, I've talked before, and I have some illustration pops up out of my head for no apparent reason. And I'll have people talk to me sometimes afterward and say, how did you know that was going on? I mean, sometimes they're angry with me, you know. How dare you bring that up in front of everybody? One time I was going door to door, and for some reason I just had this weird illustration, and the illustration was a Subaru or something, and the guy goes, how do you know I have a Subaru? It's like, I don't know you have a Subaru. Obviously God's trying to get your attention. Anyway, poor guy had to have a Subaru. But anyway, besides the point, okay, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. How is it then? See, what is he doing? He's falling on his face. Why? Because it's his relationship with God that's affected. It's not his relationship with you. It's not him thinking you're somebody. It's his face is on the ground because he knows God is real, God is holy, God is righteous. He's got to answer to God. And he says, yes, God is here. If God's presence is really noticeable, what happens? People are on the floor face first knowing there's a holy God. But that's not how, you know, they try to make it sound. Everybody's jumping up and down. They're having a good shared, you know, whatever. Okay. How is it then, brethren, verse 26, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, there should be two or at least at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church. Let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let others judge. See, so if somebody else has something to say, well, they can say up, I'll sit down, they can have something to say. But what has to happen? Everybody else got to judge. If there's no judge, then this is an entire congregational thing. The speaking and the judging. You don't just say, oh, this guy's a prophecy, so we're just going to listen to what he has to say and just, you know, take for granted God speaking through him. No, everybody's got to judge. Verse 30, but if anything is revealed to another who sits, let the first keep silent, for you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. I got to tell you that. If there is an angel telling you to say something, guess what? As a human being, you have control. They do not. If it's a familiar spirit or kundalini, guess what? You don't have control. They do. So if somebody says, oh, I just said those words and I couldn't help it, then it isn't the Holy Spirit and it isn't an angel telling you what to say. Because he says, you all can speak. Everybody can take their turn. But everybody has to judge. Oh, but I have something else to say. No, the other person is standing, and it's their turn to speak. Because the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. It's not about some crazy circus, and that's what you see in some of these places. Everything is to be done decently and in order. Some people are on the one side, everything is to be done, and the other side, you know, the chosen frozen clan over there, us four no more, everything's been done decently in order. Well, they both go together if you want to have a full church. I don't mean in numbers, I mean fully edifying, being, you know, getting everything God wants you to have. Okay. And to finish this off, we go back to previous chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 2. And though I have the gift of prophecy and can understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And that's a big deal. Paul makes it really clear. I don't care what your spiritual gifting is, if it's not done because of agape love, if it's done because of, you know, self-gratification, or done because you're trying to get attention of everybody or trying to promote yourself, if it's done with that, you're a nobody. You're not God's gift of anything if it's all about you. The gift of prophecy is going to be something that is for edification, exhortation, and consolation. It's God's gift, verbal gift, through somebody for His people. So anyway, I just want to finish off the teaching on what true prophecy is. So here were these people. They came from Jerusalem. They got to Antioch, and they gave this prophecy that there was going to be a great dearth throughout the world, which came to pass in days of Claudius Caesar. I don't think they knew when it was going to be, because the Bible doesn't say when it was going to happen. And that's normally how these things are. It's a piece of information, but it's a need-to-know basis, which means what? You are prepared. And so they were obviously, as Paul gave instructions in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, how to take an offering. He says, first day of the week, you put some money aside, so that when it's time to take this money and give it, everybody will be ready. So they were giving as they could, little bit by little bit, putting this sum together so that when it was time, they could take this money and provide it for the needs of the people in Judea. Verse 30, which also they did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So this chapter finishes it out as an introduction to here is this pair who God's going to use as missionaries now. But I just love the way Luke is writing this. I mean, it's very well organized. And you can see how he takes all these parts together to finally get to this point where the gospel is going directly to the Gentiles without having to have somebody come under the Old Covenant. And the Gentiles are getting saved, and the Gentiles are falling in love with Jesus just the same. And the Gentiles have Jesus as their Messiah just the same, because they are called Christians, because Christ means Messiah. They are called those who follow Messiah as their God. That's what they're being called. And I don't mind being called a Christian, because that's what it means. Because Jesus Christ is God the Son. He is my Messiah. He is your Messiah. And as Messiah, He is King of the world. At some point, the world He will finally show Himself to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we can sing the Hallelujah Chorus once and for all. Some hymnals have it right in the beginning, which is kind of neat, but it's hard to sing. All that to say, this is the continuation and the next step in the movement of God saving people. And now it's now completely sent to the Gentiles without the obstructions of what it would take otherwise. Where a man would have to be circumcised, they'd have to go through all the mikvahs and all these kind of things, and then they would finally have to get Jesus as Messiah. No. Right where they are, God saves them. And right where we are, God saves us. And because God saves us, He also gives us His Word, and He sends us people who are teachers, who can exhort, who can encourage, who can edify, and He's going to use those gifts. Gifts of God's people that are supernaturally natural to continue to grow everybody up in the Word. Lord Jesus, we ask that You help us do what You've made us to be. We ask You, Lord, that You help us truly follow what is good, like we see from Barnabas. Lord, You made us. We are Your poem, Your masterpieces, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Lord, we ask that You help us. Lord, do whatever it takes to bring us to the place where we are giving You the profit for Your investment in our life, Lord. Lord, help us show You right now that we love You by the good works that we do, how we take care of Your people, how we encourage them and exhort them and lift them up and build them up and console them. We just ask You help us in whatever You've made us to be, dear God. Thank You for Your grace that makes it all possible. Grace to be saved, grace for salvation, and then grace to do those things that are pleasing to You. Thank You for all these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.